There is a particular television character named Captain Obvious that is used to promote a hotel website. This character has the power or the ability to state self-evident facts. For instance, as a couple who is knee-deep in water is looking up at the ceiling at a burst pipe in the upstairs bathroom, Captain Obvious paddles by, and the first thing he says is, I probably wouldn't stay here tonight. And then as he paddles away, he says, you may want to get that pipe fixed. Now, we often run into people in our lives that display that same ability or power. I once borrowed my brother-in-law's car, and because of a wide turn that was necessary in order to get onto the road leading to his property, that I was maneuvering at night in the rain with poor visibility, I got the car too close to the edge of this ditch, and the edge gave way, and the front tire slid in, and the car gently slid into the ditch. So, now this happened in the pre-cell phone world, so I wasn't able to just pick up the cell phone and call somebody, and I'm out on some road out in the middle of Paulsbo area. For those of you who know Paulsbo, it's kind of, in those days, there wasn't a lot around there. So I got out of the car and looked over the situation and decided how I was going to proceed and what I was going to do, when just at that moment, a Washington State Trooper pulled up behind our car. He got out of the car and asked if we were okay. After seeing we were not hurt, he looked at the car, he looked at me, and said, you're going to have to get that car out of there. To which I responded without thinking, and I said, you think? I stood there in the rain, dealing with the fact that I just driven a borrowed car into a ditch, incredulous that Officer Obvious had made such a statement. I wondered if he actually thought I planned on leaving my car there. My mind quickly filled with a whole bunch of other snappy comebacks. And then I remembered he had a gun and I didn't, so I kept them to myself. Now, as I prepared this week's message, I thought that some of what I'm going to share, at least at the beginning, is going to place me in the category of a Captain Obvious. However, it never hurts us to review. Now, as a people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and hold the Word of God to be true, we strive to guide our lives by scriptural principles. These principles are shaped by what we understand the Bible to teach us about a great many subjects. One of these subjects is the sanctity of life. Now, I wish to start by reviewing some texts that explain why we believe that. Not just that we believe that, but why do we believe that? This is part of where some of you may end up thinking, thank you, Captain Obvious, because you already know this. You already know these scriptures. We've talked about them in the past. Begin with Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Because Israelite women viewed children as a gift from God, the act of terminating a pregnancy intentionally was unthinkable. Because it was unthinkable, there was no need to address it. Understanding this helps us when we encounter the statement that the Bible does not speak about the morality of intentional abortion. Someone will say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Well, there was nothing written because there was no need. In the story of Jacob and his family, we read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. In the next chapter, we read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. These scriptures show us that a woman's pregnancy was seen as falling under the domain and authority of God, thus ending something that God did was opposing his will. There are times when we are limited because of our finite minds from fully understanding that will. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This text not only points to the inscrutable character of God's ways and thoughts, the earlier part of the chapter and other biblical references also stress that God's thoughts are governed and shaped by his righteousness. For us as his people, it means that we accept God's actions and his decisions and his will, even when we don't fully understand them, based on his righteousness. And thus, even if we don't understand them, even those actions and those thoughts are not understood, they are to be trusted. Thus, a pregnancy, regardless of the circumstances that led to that pregnancy, does not invalidate the sanctity of the life inside the womb or the fact that that life is an act of God's will. How a woman gets pregnant does not have a bearing on the worth of the child growing inside of her. And when looking at the laws of Israel, we read in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In the scripture, we come to the understanding that if the child dies, the law of retaliation would be applied. In other words, killing an unborn baby carried the same penalty as killing a baby already born. A baby inside the womb had the same legal status as a baby outside the womb. Now, I will digress a moment and do a short apologetic on this last text. Some commentators have argued that this text is referring to an accidental miscarriage. Thus, they argue that since only a fine is levied, the unborn baby is only a potential life and does not carry the same legal status as a baby that has been born. There are two flaws with that argument. One is that the text does not use the Hebrew word for miscarriage that is used in Genesis, Exodus, Job, or Hosea. The second is that even if these verses were describing an accidental miscarriage, the passage cannot be used to justify an intentional termination of a pregnancy. The injury that is referred to is the result of an accident and not an intentional act. Such an act was again seen as against the law. Now, a key passage that provides a view of the sanctity of human life is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is an inspired record of David's praise for God's sovereignty in his life. In verses 1 through 3, David acknowledges that God is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything and knows what David is doing. There we read, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways." In verse 4, David writes that God knows what his thoughts are before even he knows them. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." In verses 8 through 12, David points out that no matter where he went, he could not escape from God, speaking to the presence, the omnipresence of God. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is a light with you." However, it is in verses 13 through 16 where we really read about God being involved in David's life from conception to birth. There we read, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We see that David is describing God's relationship with him while he was growing and developing before birth. The Bible does not speak of a fetal life as being mere biochemistry. Fetal life was not a piece of protoplasm that became David because he was already being cared for by God while still in his mother's womb. God, the master craftsman, fashioned David into a living person. David writes that he was a product of God's creative work within his mother's womb and that God knew him even before he was known to others. We see in the psalm that as David was forming as a fetus, God's care and compassion were already extended to him. The reference to God's eye is an Old Testament term connotating divine oversight of God in the life of an individual or a group of people. The words in verse 16 are pivotal in our understanding of when life begins. Now, as instructive as Psalm 139 may be, it is not the only reference to divine involvement in the formation of the unborn. Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Before he was born, God already had a purpose for his life. And already said, this is what you will do. The word translated as formed is used in Genesis to describe God's special creation of Adam. It is also used to describe the process of an artist forming clay into pottery. In essence, it describes God fashioning Jeremiah for a specific purpose. Isaiah states the same principle when he writes in Isaiah 49, "Before I was born, the Lord called me." In Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." The text in Ruth demonstrates that God is active as well in the event of conception. Thus, we find God active in the conception and formation of life before it comes into the world as what we call a child. There are other scriptures that shape our thoughts on this subject. In Genesis chapter 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created him. That was verses 26 and 27. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." These scriptures point out that human beings are made in the image of God. Being God image bearers is the essence of being human. While this image was marred at the fall, it has not been erased. Thus, babies, born and unborn, are made in the image of God and are fully human in God's sight. Thus, we see that the Bible teaches us that life is a gift from God. We understand that all humans, from the moment of conception, are recipients of God's work. And we learn that unborn babies are fully human in God's sight. This requires that today, when we hear all these arguments, that we examine anything that teaches a contrary view, that we examine that through the lens of Scripture and not the other way around. What I mean is that whenever someone writes or says anything It is examined based on what the Bible teaches, not that we look at the Bible based on what someone else has written or argued. When you do that, you've turned things around backwards. Another text that points to the humanness of the unborn child in Luke chapter 1, 41 through 44. And when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." This text describes an unborn baby as a spiritual and rational, moral human being. To this point, we've made our case from Scripture on 2 points. One is that our life is a gift from God, and the other is that life begins before a child is born. That being said, I wish to shift gears and turn to the other lives that surround the birth of a child. I use the plural term because it's not limited to only the mother. A couple of years ago, when we celebrated the Sanctity of Life Sunday, I spoke of the need to remember that such sanctity includes the mother, and how there is evidence that churches have not done the best job of being a place of forgiveness or demonstrating grace to women who have undergone intentional abortions. I emphasize that when we as the body of Christ fail to emulate the grace of Christ, we are guilty of spiritual abortion or spiritual infanticide, because our actions either kept someone from being born again in Christ or chased new believers away. Sadly, we often allow our personal values and opinions and prejudices to influence how we communicate and extend the forgiving message of the gospel. When we step on that trap, we begin to categorize some actions as beyond God's forgiveness, and we do a poor job of being ambassadors of the reconciling message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." For some of us, with background similar to mine, Paul's words here firmly ground us, because when I think of what God has forgiven me for, I have no grounds to forget, to withhold God's forgiveness from anyone. Now, I wish to state clearly that my comments regarding denying the forgiveness of God because of a certain action committed is not something I've seen practiced here at South Lake Shore Christian Church. Let's be clear about that. I have stated in the past that Pam and I, because of our missionary background, have visited a lot of U.S. churches during support raising and during furloughs. And I'm not exaggerating when I say to you that South Lake Shore Christian Church is one of the most welcoming churches I've ever seen, I've ever been in. I believe it is one of our best strengths. I've also seen members here diligently work at demonstrating God's grace to others. That being said, I wish to share something with you that I read recently that truly bothered me. It was an article titled, "How Women Who Aborted Feel About the Local Church." Here are some things that came out of that article. 2 in 3 people who identified themselves as evangelicals attending church once a month or more were attending church at the time of their abortion. Both churchgoers and non-churchgoers reported receiving judgmental reactions, 1 in 3, and 1 in 4 condemning reactions from local churches. 52% of churchgoers who had an abortion say no one at church knows about it. The church was the most influential in the decision only 1% of the time. Among Protestants, 3 in 4 said that church had no influence in their decision. Evangelicals and churchgoers were 2 in 4, that the church had some influence at all. Only 14% felt that church was a safe place to talk about pregnancy options. 34% of women who have had abortions feel that church members are more likely to gossip about women considering abortion rather than help them understand their options. Now, there were other factors that came out, such as a sense among a good number of the women interviewed that pastors were not sensitive to the pressures women face with unplanned pregnancies, and that pastors' teachings on forgiveness don't seem to apply to women who have had abortions. There was also the perception that, for the most part, churches were not prepared to provide support to women who chose to keep a child from an unplanned pregnancy. Years ago, Pam and I wrote an evaluation on a couple who was joining our mission organization and looking at different ministry teams, ministry in different parts of the world, to decide what team they would best fit in and what country they would work in. After they left, we sent our thoughts and our evaluation to the home office. Later, we were told by someone in a supervisory role that this couple had decided to work with a different team. This happened at a retreat when this supervisor told us. My initial comment was, okay, but I think it would have been proper if they would have told us themselves rather than finding out this way through someone in the home office, the staff coming and telling us. He said his response was, honestly, based on the evaluation letter Pam and you wrote, I didn't think you would care. When I asked what he meant by his comment, he read the letter back to me. He had anticipated my reaction because he just happened to have a copy of his letter in his bag. And as he read it, there were a couple of times I thought, oh my, I wrote that? After he finished reading it, all I could say was, well, yeah, it sounds bad when you read it like that, because it wasn't the best thing. Statistics can be like that. They can be good or bad depending on how you choose to read them. What I mean is that although I pointed out some areas that required improvement, someone could look at the opposing numbers and say and argue, look, it's not all bad. Some stuff was good, or at least it was okay. You know, if 52% said this, well, at least 48% said they didn't. You know, one in four means there's three that didn't. You know, so we argue, or we start balancing numbers and using them as a scale. Someone could look at the same statistics and argue, the glass is half full. Don't be such a pessimist. My personal favorite definition of a pessimist is that a pessimist is an optimist with experience. My response to the glass is half full argument is that this morning I want to talk to you about the empty half. There are about 1 million abortions a year in the United States. Roughly 650,000, according to this research, of the women undergoing an abortion are women who profess to be Christians in some way, shape, or form. As the author of the article pointed out, let's just say that many are only cultural Christians and not really active churchgoers. That would leave about 325,000 Christian women having abortions. That still leaves quite a number. An estimated average cost of $500 per abortion indicates or would indicate that Christians are providing the abortion industry with $162,500,000 a year. The elephant in the room is the question, why? Why is this happening? What keeps Christian women from seeking help during an unplanned pregnancy? The major answer or the major factor is shame. This is normally fostered by an experience those same women have witnessed in their local church at some point in their life. I wish I could say it was uncommon, but I know I have personally seen young ladies be ostracized and labeled when they got pregnant outside of marriage. I've seen youth pastors be challenged and criticized for allowing a young lady who got pregnant to still participate in the youth group, because she was a terrible witness to the rest of the kids, and she should be sent home. So these are things I've seen myself. Now, how do such experiences influence a woman who is pregnant and who's facing a similar situation? How do they influence them to proceed? They can cause her not to tell anyone or to seek someone else rather than her church family for help. And her church family should be the first place she turns to, not the last. Many of us who have spent some time in the church have at one time or another sat through a Bible lesson or heard a sermon on the one another's in the Bible. These are a list of scriptures that highlight the actions that should occur within the body of Christ. There are a lot of them, and I'm going to read a few. Rick already read one this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the laws of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the second part of verse 25, but that the members may have the same care for one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And John chapter 13, verse 35, by this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So only reviewing a few of the one another's, we can see that the Bible tells us to forgive one another, encourage one another, build up one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, be hospitable to one another, serve one another, and to love one another. Now, I have yet to hear a Christian argue against practicing any of the one another's. I've never heard somebody say we shouldn't do that. Some have admitted that some of them can be difficult to carry out at times, and they can be. I will admit that sometimes it's downright uncomfortable. I recall having to recite, show hospitality without grumbling in my head over and over and over in my head when this yahoo put his waffle stompers on our coffee table as he leaned back on our couch with a spit cup in his hand. That was a hard one, I'll admit. You know, I'm trying to be calm. My wife's eyes are, she's in shock, you know, thinking he better not spit into my couch. Therefore, I'm going to conclude that we as the body of Christ believe in the one another's and strive to practice them. Such a conclusion is what troubles me. Because if that is an accurate premise, then why are there women and church that prefer to remain quiet and seek help elsewhere rather than in their church family when dealing with unplanned pregnancies? See, the two just don't seem to coincide. All I can think of is that they simply don't trust us. And that grieves me. So what can we do? We remember that trust is not given, it's earned. To be trusted, we must show ourselves to be trustworthy. If we as a church body wish to have any positive influence in the lives of women facing unplanned pregnancies, we must provide a safe place where they can seek help, guidance, and love. There are many reasons why a woman may consider terminating her pregnancy as their best option. It could be because she's a victim of rape. It could be economic reasons. It could be because she feels alone and because she is homeless or because she and the father has lost a job or that the father has simply taken off. The article said that the number one influence on whether a woman delivers her child is the reaction of the dad. What the father, how he responds to the news that she is pregnant. We can help with some of those things as a body, as a church. But even when we can't, we can be a safe place for these women. We can be someone that can hold their hand as they walk down this road and show them the grace that Christ has extended to us. We don't judge. We don't point fingers. We don't advise them what they did wrong. We simply work at communicating, you don't have to face this alone. You have us. Now, if you are a woman who has ever faced this on your own, because you felt that you could not trust the church, as a minister of the gospel, let me say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please forgive us. Because we too are broken, and sometimes we act badly. For any woman facing an unplanned pregnancy and you feel alone, let me read this text to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if one falls, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? As though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This applies to anyone who feels they are facing their troubles alone. Not only to women dealing with unplanned pregnancies. Our desire is that South Lakeshore Christian Church be a safe place for broken people to say, I need help. We know someone can be well off financially but still be broken, so it's not just about financial and physical needs. Do we drop the ball sometimes? Yes, we do. Because we are imperfect. Can we sincerely say that we completely understand what someone may be going through? Not always. Because perhaps what someone is going through is something we have never personally lived through. However, I know that at South Lakeshore Christian Church, we have people who understand heartache, pain, injustice, addiction, abuse, and loss. We also have lived, experienced, and understand the forgiveness of sin, the grace of God, and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. While we are imperfect and we don't know everything, we hold on to the fact that we serve a perfect God and we know He loves everyone and everyone matters, and He calls us as His body to be the hands in your life. Now, as we proceed into our week, let us strive each day to be a church where people feel safe, loved, and supported. Now, a second ago, I said that while we are a church with people who have lived through many a life struggles, we are also a body that has experienced forgiveness, grace, and transformation. These things are found only in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there is not salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if anyone here does not have them in their lives, we invite you to speak to someone here about that and shift from being a creation to a child of God. Now, if you do have them in your life but don't currently have a church family, it would be our privilege to be that family to you. All life matters. Not only the unborn, but the born as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have extended to us, for allowing broken and unperfect people to be recipients of your forgiveness, to be inheritors of eternal life, to be ambassadors of your message, and to be co-workers in your mighty works. Help us to be mindful that there are many who do not know you. that many who are hurting, and that we may be the one key thing that leads them to you. In Jesus' name we pray.